as it says, was it a waste? And when we go to the scriptures, if I go across the room and ask the gathering, let's name some biblical characters in the New Testament who are close to flawless. Who might that be? I, for one, would pick, the Lord said, let there be light. Oh, there's enough light here. I don't need this. And I would pick John. And I know we were talking during dinner and a sister picked Peter. John had wonderful character. Peter, not as much. I imitate Peter very much in terms of being impetuous. Be that as it may, but we know there's one individual that it stands out, and that is Stephen. But we know very little about Stephen's life. And why is that? And there, as the characters you want to pick, you pick, and today we will talk about. So, walk with me with chapter 6 in the book of Acts. And we begin the study of the witness, as we begin the study of the witness of the apostles. As the gospel started to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, we discover at the beginning of our text that there are already problems taking place in the early church, and that is 6:1. Explicitly states the foundation of the conflict between different groups in the church. And there it is. And in those days, when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 said, it is not a reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And the definition, who are the Grecians and Hebrews? Very simple. Those who spoke Greek, Jews are called Grecian Jews, and then Hebrew Jews who spoke Hebrew are called the Jews who spoke Hebrew. And so Grecian Hebrews, Jews spoke Greek. And therefore, there was a problem in the early church, and we started with this. And that is the complaint. What was the complaint? The complaint was that the Hebrew-speaking widows were receiving most of the charity at the expense of the Greek-speaking widows. I'll take you back, way back, and if there's a family and the man is no longer in the scene, meaning he's passed away, if a woman, it could not go and work. So widows were dependent upon charity. Since few women worked outside their home. Which means the means of support for the wife usually died with him. So the apostles realized there's a genuine concern and it was a legitimate complaint. And they knew it was impossible for them to stop what they were doing to take care of the matter. Therefore, to resolve this conflict, the Holy Spirit directed Peter to instruct them to seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But Peter further emphasized the fact that they had to carry out their mission of giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 4. The congregation considered this problem and selected 7 individuals to be responsible for serving the food. And what happens? All 7 turn out to be the Greek names. And that's in verse 5. And their selection may be an overreaction to the fact that it was the Greek-speaking Jews who complained about their widows. And the first of the 7 in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What is the lesson, brethren? The lesson for us, when we choose our leaders, especially in the ecclesia, do we choose because it's some kind of a contest, a popularity contest? Or do we choose our leaders based on Christian principles and these principles which are led by the scriptures? How often have you heard, brethren, I'm sitting right in the front and brethren see me raise the hands and not raise my hands during elections? And I found a simple solution to that, brethren, and that is I raise my hands with my heads bowed. I don't know who's voting. I don't want to know who's voting. I don't want to know who's not voting. It makes very easy for those brethren who are up front who feel a little. Now, again, I'm talking about from my ecclesia's experience. And therefore, the lesson is the Holy Spirit should lead us to choose our leaders who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Verse 3. If we choose this kind of leaders with full of faith and power, we can expect to see them to do great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And so, our focus today is not to see how well Stephen conducted his duties as a deacon. Instead, we want to consider the activities outside the church. Just about all we know about Stephen is contained in the next few verses. And there it is. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. These there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Keep that in mind. Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. We'll come back to that later. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They could not resist Stephen. Evidently, Stephen was very good in what he was doing. Consider the phrase synagogues of libertines. It comes from the word liberty. The libertines were Jews who had been carried captive to Rome, then liberated at a much later time. Thus, it appears, Stephen's activities are among the Greek-speaking Jews. Clearly, he has an excellent knowledge of the truth. He spoke with such elegance and wisdom that many converted and thus raised the ire of the elders of the synagogue. His service activities within his ecclesia didn't stop his witness activities to the outside world, and his knowledge of the truth is so keen, his enemies cannot win arguments by logic. So what did they do? They tried a deceit. And here's the deceit. They set up a false witness which said, this man said, this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And so the prior few verses, verses 3 to 5, evoke a sense of nostalgia or deja vu, if you will, for what takes place before the council with Stephen. Who is it eerily similar to? Our Lord. And the experience before Sanhedrin in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 53 to 65, when they brought false witnesses against Jesus. But there was no agreement among the witnesses. So here is in this lesson, verse 13 says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Thus, beginning with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and then went to Peter and John, and now to Stephen, we find that one will be persecuted and even falsely accused for the sake of spreading of the gospel. But also by their examples, they said one should find it easier to stand firm in the face of adversity and even false witnesses. Verse 15. If we stand steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, then all of those around, including our adversaries, would have no choice but to see the Holy Spirit working through us and say, as they did of Stephen, looking steadfastly at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. That's verse 15. Now here is something I debated upon. Since the writer of the book of the Acts, Luke, was not sitting in the council, how did he know what kind of face Stephen had? And we will try to answer that question a bit later. In any event, Stephen is about to have an experience similar to Jesus. False witnesses say he wants to destroy the temple and change the law of Moses. So Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before the Sanhedrin and forced to answer these charges. So what did Stephen really think about the temple and the law? And that we go to chapter 7. And now we have a hindsight validation. We know how this experience is going to turn out. It's very easy to picture the Sanhedrin being hostile, looking for an excuse, any excuse to kill. But that's not the case in Stephen's case. The ones who hated Stephen was not the members of the Sanhedrin. They were the Greek-speaking Jews. And the high priest just had an experience in chapter 5, if you look back at the history with the apostles. He had them thrown into the prison, and the angel of the Lord released them from prison. And what happened? They seized them again. Peter answered, and Peter said he was going to obey God and not men, and that the Sanhedrin was responsible for the death of Jesus. They wanted to kill the apostles. And they got very good advice from whom? They got very good advice from Gamaliel. And he said, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counselor, this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. Look at the words from Gamaliel. What is the lesson, brethren? How often as Bible students do we dwell in the affairs of other ecclesias or individuals? We should try to remember this scripture. Whenever we don't like what some other class or person is doing, and we think, if it was my ecclesia or me, I would not have done that or allowed it to happen. They should have known better than that. It almost feels like our duty is to put a stop to it. Brethren, our job is not to straighten out other ecclesias or our brethren. That's not our job. And there's the lesson. Look at words from Gamaliel. So the apostles were much greater a threat to the council than Stephen. So if they decided not to kill the apostles, it's hard for me to believe they intended to kill Stephen. However, Stephen's enemies are the ones forcing the issue. And the spectacle opens with the high priest. Then said the high priest, are these charges true? And the question to begin with, what are the charges? So what we will do, we'll do a reversal and look at the contrast to the comparison between Jesus, Peter, and John, and Stephen in the similar situations before the Sanhedrin council. Jesus stood silent in the face of his false accusers. What did Peter do? Peter responded with a mini sermon or a sermonette. When he spoke before the council, he was considered bold. However, according to chapter 7 from verses 1 through 53, Stephen has to be considered the boldest. Because he delivered such a powerful, fledged, no-holds-barred, cut-to-the-core sermon in the face of his adversaries. Now, what are the charges? The temple and the law of Moses was the focus. And that is, when we read Stephen's defense, we must understand it is these two issues which he addresses. He selectively draws upon Israel's history and following in his defense, he begins. This is his defense. He begins. He preached of God's call to Abraham to get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I, God, will show you. Then we see he preached about Abraham's arrival and dwelling in Haran. A land that even when Abraham has had no child, he, God, promised to give to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Verse 5. And he preached of God's covenant of circumcision given to Abraham, who begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Verse 8. And then he continues, verse 8 through 19. God dealt with Moses in the land of Midian at the burning bush. We learn the land itself, it was to be considered holy. Verses 20 through 34. Moses, the one who was initially rejected as a leader, led the people to freedom. And then we see how Moses prophesied about one to come like himself, but the people wouldn't listen to him, preferring to make an idol of gold. And that is, again, verses 37 through 46. We are not reading each verse. I'm just paraphrasing as to what was his defense. What was he bringing about? And then he preached about God's true tabernacle and that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And he brings out the clarity. Solomon built a temple for God, but also said, God does not live in a temple made with hands. Verses 47 through 50. So let's summarize the case for the defense so far. Since the Jews believed the temple represented God's presence, Stephen selects examples of God working with those who love him even when they are not in the promised land. Solomon himself said God didn't live in a man-made temple. So Stephen's logic goes, why be so concerned about whether this temple stands or falls? And concerning the law of Moses, it was rejected by our forefathers in favor of an idol of gold, something they made with their own hands. You're worshipping the temple like the modern day idol. The one who Moses said would come after him has come, and like your forefathers, you have rejected him. So the council may not have realized where Stephen's defense was leading them. But by now, they got the picture. And clearly something happened in the council chambers. We don't know what it was. But everything changed. And there was a huge shift from a defense to an offense in the way of launching a counter charge of his own. And he starts, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been known, the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Strong stuff. But not any stronger than what Peter said in chapter 5 when he addressed the same council. But undoubtedly, the Greek-speaking enemies of Stephen roared. And they roared their disapproval of this Old Testament quote about God not living in a temple made with hands. Brethren, at this time, Stephen could have apologized and told the court that he was wrong, and he promised he will never talk about Jesus again. Instead, what does he do? He delivered a powerful food for thought and the witness of his faith, and chose to suffer death rather than renounce religious principles. He kept talking, however, I believe that the straw that broke the camel's back can be found in the next verse, sealed his doom, and that is Acts 7:56. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And this is the greatest blasphemy possible to a Jew. How so? Stephen claimed to see God. And God, who had once told Moses that no man could look upon his face and live, how dare he say he sees God? Besides, they thought that God lived in the temple, not up there in the sky. So this stinging reproach touched them to the quick and kindled them into a rage, gnashing with their teeth at the holy martyr and expressing all the symptoms of unbridled passion. Questions about the temple and the law of Moses fade into significance next to this outrage. Although the council was forbidden to execute anyone without the approval of Rome, an angry mob rushes at Stephen and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this charge to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So this murder by an uncontrolled mob shows that they were indeed like their fathers who persecuted the prophets and slew those who talked about the coming of the Just One. And that is in verse 52. It was the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17:7, that required the witnesses to cast the first stone. To make throwing easier, what did they do? They removed his garments, outer garments, and placed them at the feet of their leader, Saul. It is soon over, and Stephen dies, and goes not to heaven, but to the death condition which the scriptures call a sleep. Brethren, the closing scene is what truly endears Stephen's faith and power. When they, the council, heard these things from Stephen, they were cut to the heart and then gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 54. Brethren, I believe that this anger, gnashing of teeth, is a little bit more serious than their reaction to Peter in 5:33. When they were furious and plotted to kill him. I believe the word furious would be putting it mildly. However, it is not their reaction or state of mind or the spirit. That is of importance here. What is impressive and of great impact is Stephen's stand in the face of his impending adversity. And remember the scripture we read in verse 15. And so the bold declaration was too much for Stephen's adversaries to bear. So they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And we know verse 58, which we read earlier. Therefore, Stephen is called a first martyr, Christian martyr. The dictionary definition of a martyr is one who chooses to suffer death rather than renounce religious principles. The idea that martyrs chose death is surprising, but we would certainly say Jesus chose death by the things he did rather than renounce his religious principles. If we are looking for an outstanding leader in the early church, and this is where we will talk about Joe Meagaz's discourse, the honey part. And that is, what is the lesson? Was it a waste? When he's first introduced in chapter 6, and just before he dies in chapter 7, verse 55, the scripture says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems such a waste of a young life. Think of what he could have accomplished if he had lived. Something to consider, brethren. Has it ever occurred to us as to why did the Lord allow a sister or a brother to be alive for a long while before stricken with Alzheimer's or any other debilitating condition before their earthly course was completed? Brethren, think of what he accomplished in his death. First of all, let's consider Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death, Acts 8:1. The Greek word rendered consenting implies much more than appears on the surface. It means to agree to a course of action emphatically and with considerable pleasure or applause. Why would Saul possibly care one way or the other? Probably because, as an expert debater, he found he could not answer Stephen. And this is where we come to Cilicia. In Acts 6:9, some from Cilicia disputed with Stephen. In Acts 22:3, Paul says he was a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I believe Saul was among those who disputed with Stephen, who could not withstand his logical arguments and hated him because of that. And what did he do? Stephen's death would remove a thorn in his side. But did it? In Acts 26:14, Paul is recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus and says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad." What is a goad? A long stick with a pointed end used to prod animals. And so that which prods or urges, a stimulus or irritating incentive, being pestiferous or like a gadfly. Give you a simple example. If you're trying to run for an office in America for presidency, there are some journalists who'll be on your face asking me personal questions, and that's a gadfly. Pestiferous. Saul's mind continued to return to Stephen's incident. He kept remembering that Stephen had really done nothing wrong of death, yet how Saul hated him because of his wondrous debating skills. It is unlikely he ever forgot how Stephen responded to his enemies. Saul doesn't ask the Lord what kicking the goad is supposed to mean. Saul knew what it meant. Interesting observation, irony in Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Stephen said he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Saul certainly considered this a gross blasphemy and a good enough reason to execute Stephen. Yet, that it almost exactly the same vision Saul himself had on the road to Damascus. Paul stoned Stephen. As retribution, Paul himself was stoned and almost died, although he was miraculously restored. Paul got the sensation what it means to be stoned. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And therefore, how did Luke know what Stephen's face looked like when he appeared in front of the Sanhedrin? In fact, how did Luke know what Stephen said in such detail? And there are two possibilities. First possibility, just like, how did Moses know what took place in the Garden of Eden? And of course, what transpired in the Garden of Eden for him to document in the book of Genesis while he was not present, because the Spirit moved him to write. Here is a second possibility, which I quote Brother Michael Nakora. The information probably came from an eyewitness, and that eyewitness must have been Paul. As far as Paul was concerned, his experiences with Stephen were unforgettable. There's a third also. If you want to know about it, ask Brother Todd Alexander. There you go. Brethren, Stephen's death accomplished the second objective. What was the objective? In Acts 8:1, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Prior to this time, the early Christian church stayed close to home. But starting with the stoning of Stephen, the opponents of the truth became bold and increased the persecution upon all the disciples, scattering them into the surrounding country. This probably was the beginning of Matthew 24:14. And of course, with this scattering came the preaching of the gospel into the world. A short time later, the first Gentile convert was welcomed into the fellowship, and the message spread still farther. A waste? Question mark. Not at all, brethren. Few lives have done more in the service of the Lord than Stephen's. And with the conversion of Saul, we see the Lord raising up another to continue the work, which was cut short by the death of one of his saints. And there's the first one. Stephen's assigned duties in the church didn't curtail his outside witnessing. Our life together, brethren, in the ecclesia is wonderful, but our commission is to preach the gospel message to those around us. And that's 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe unto you if I preach not the gospel. He served his master enthusiastically, even if it meant losing his own life. Are we sacrificing anything for our master? More than that, are we doing our sacrificing enthusiastically? Persecution must not cause us to change our relationship to God. In fact, it is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Sister Sandy Keturba can relate to this. She had a sister in the Jersey City Ecclesia, Sister Mary Sanix. And we used to meet with her in our Thursday night meetings. And her husband, he is a driver in the New York City bus transit system. And when every time she would come out of her prayer, he would ask her, he was not consecrated, said, Mary, tell me, why does it take you so long to pray? And her answer was, I have a big family. Brethren, if it doesn't cost you anything, it is no sacrifice, brethren. He loved his enemies. And in this regard, he followed the example of his master. It was hard enough for the people to understand what it meant to love their neighbor. But even then, that wasn't enough. Why did Jesus say, love your enemies? Bless them that curse you, Matthew 5:44. And do good unto them that hate you and pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, and you know, you've heard the expression, you ask your friends, tell me more about myself. Your friends are not going to tell you what your weak spots are. They always will tell you things which doesn't hurt you. Go and ask your enemy, what is my weak spots? Oh, they will ramble and give you all you can hear. Why did our Lord say, love your enemies? Because that's, and I use this expression. Oh, by the way, I have to mention, I thank the Austins for allowing me to stay with them. And it's nice to stay within the same family. Austin, living with the Austins, you know, so there's some complicit, the thing is called in Wall Street language, nepotism, but that's okay. And the point I was going to make, I forgot. Never mind, it'll come to me, I'm sure. See what you do, Nathan? Brethren, he was filled with this Holy Spirit from start to finish. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We can be filled with the Spirit only to the degree we eliminate the spirit of the world in our hearts and lives. The pastor uses one example phrase, in proportion with. Time and again, he uses the word in proportion with. In proportion with what? In proportion with, you make more room for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and that is, get rid of the old baggage, the Holy Spirit will come into you. Otherwise, in proportion with, you cannot grow. Brethren, from time to time, God may do some mighty work using those who don't necessarily meet or agree with us. God should be allowed to direct the issue without interference from us. Remember our opening text. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. Brethren, the Greek article is present before the word crown. It isn't an ordinary crown of life. It is the crown of life. A definite article, the divine nature. There is no question Stephen made his calling and election sure. Stephen knew, as Paul did when he wrote this, his second letter to Timothy, that he had fought a good fight, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Brethren, I must remind us that this example that Stephen set for the believers then and today can only be followed if one is as Stephen was, full of faith and power, the Holy Spirit. Then we will also be able to follow the example set by Jesus as he hung on the cross and say to his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And also say as Stephen, as he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Verse 60. Stephen fell asleep in death, but with the full assurance of his faithfulness. Brethren, Stephen inherited more perfectly the Spirit in proportion as he was more abundantly replenished with the Holy Spirit. No one who is passionate, unforgiving, and revengeful can be follower of the meek and humble Jesus. Oh, yes, the thought came. Remember, I forgot. My wife, she always talks about, oh, I thought Bible students don't do that. I tell you, she's wonderful because she keeps me in line. Why is that you have to have the last word? And these are the expressions. The point I'm making, brethren, is ask your enemies. They will tell you exactly who you are. And I tell my wife always, I said, you know, you're a wonderful mirror to me in the sense you show where I'm going wrong. When I'm driving beyond 65, she says, I thought the law is 60 miles an hour. I said, you please sleep and I'll be fine. So I find some rationale. And if you really want to get to know your brethren, live with them, drive with them in New York. You'll get to know them, brethren. And brethren, may we learn lessons from Stephen's life, that we too may be found faithful. Brethren, his spoken name, his spoken name was Stephanos, which in Greek means crown. How wonderful that is. And brethren, the punchline, as I said, as Brother Joe Miguez asked, how does this help you make your calling election sure? And that should be our focus when we come together, when we discuss matters. And I will give you a real life story. A sister in our class, in the Brooklyn class many years ago, Sister Davis, wonderful Bible study we had when I was visiting once. And the brethren, soon after the study, they started talking about, can you believe that building which got burnt and the police dog went this direction looking for the culprits? But the culprits actually went that direction. This who never gave any remarks in the class, quietly listened. And that day she asked, how does that help you make your calling election sure? Here is a wonderful study we just had, and you're talking about the dog walking this direction and the culprits going that direction. How does that help you make your calling election sure? And so, I'm going to use this paraphrase. In this study we had, I hope it helped you with an example the Lord gave us in Stephen's life. How does that help you and I make our calling election sure? May the Lord add his blessings.